questions that were being asked here. I was away from home for, it was over 2 months that summer, about 3 months all told. And I felt that it was God's will that I be away from home. And as I look back on it, I see where God used me, and this confirmed that decision. But still, I was very much aware of the fact that Margie and the children were back at home. We had just come back from Scotland, and they were back in Indianapolis, and I had sort of run off and left them. And I was wondering, this was constantly on my mind, what weakness or what temptations or what problems were they running into? I came in to Dr. Firm's office one day, and he had just been on the telephone, and he explained about how Billy was very, very careful about the members of that team, lest he take them away from their families, and therefore the families suffer as a result of the absence of father. And he insists that they make careful telephone contact regularly, and whenever possible, the families are with the members of the team. And Dr. Firm had just been talking with his family on the telephone, and he didn't apologize for being late, and I didn't blame him at that point, because it was more important that he should be with his family than that he be with me. He would have ministry in my life, but he had a more important ministry in the lives of these little ones and of his wife, who was closest to him there. And he went ahead to make this point then, and one that I've never forgotten. I shared with him the problem that was on my own heart in connection with that. And he said, "Well, Roy, I have found that it is not, when the children are younger, it is not the amount of time that you spend at home or away from home, but it is the amount of time that you spend specifically with them when you are at home. Because you can be home in the same house, week in and week out, and still not spend time specifically with the children. And you might as well be in California, with them still back in Indiana. But it's time spent specifically with them and with them on an individual basis." Then Lauren added a little bit more to this for me. And what I'm doing here is to illustrate how I think you can get things out of older people who are a little further along in their family life than you are. He said, "Yes, I have found that when the children are younger, you have to be with them more frequently, but not as long. A little bit of time, more frequently. Then when they get a little older," and I think that we were talking about college age here, "it's necessary to get time alone, concentrated, with that boy or that girl. No one else interfering, no one else around, and over a period of several hours, let's sit down and talk and think or tramp or do something together. As a Christian dad and a Christian son or a Christian mother and a Christian daughter. And nothing to distract us. No other appointments, no one else around, but specifically with that one person." Well, we're just beginning to find this out with Billy. He's 13. And I can't get through to him when the other children are around. I noticed this up there at the lake the other day. Now, he'd been up there at the camp, and yet there are many things that I know that he has to share, because I was talking with the counselors. That he hasn't shared with me yet. Well, we just haven't had the time to sit down. I look forward to that maybe next week or the week following anyway. But he's developing now in a way that I have to watch and see what's happening. And God is doing his own work in this boy's life. Some of you have asked questions having to do with the salvation of your children. I was fairly sure that Billy belonged to Christ. I've been careful about asking him to commit his life to Christ. I think he'd probably do it because Dad asked him to. And I didn't want him to do it because Dad asked him to. But I wanted to make sure it was God who was drawing this boy to himself. And at least a couple of times I suggested, when I was preaching consecration service and I knew Billy would be in the audience, that he listen and watch, indicating that he should not respond. Then I forgot, a year ago, I was down in Chattanooga, and there was a youth conference there, and Billy had taken some of his friends from Indianapolis. And I was preaching consecration service. After I got into the pulpit, I looked out, and here was Billy sitting there with the guys who had come with him. And it was too late to say anything, and it just flashed through my mind as I went ahead in preaching the message. And at the close of the message, connection to the invitation, Billy came forward along with the others. And I asked someone else to counsel with him and pray with him. I prayed with the group and then asked someone else to counsel with him and pray with him. And I checked with the man who had prayed with him, and he seemed to indicate that this was a public commitment of his life to Christ. I still was uncertain about this. I prayed with Billy from that time on as though he were a Christian. We pray with the children, looking forward to the time when they would become Christians. And I don't assume that just because they're born through a Christian family that therefore they are Christians. Maybe I should. I don't at this point. I think that there was harm done by assuming this in my case. I think I can assume this. That whenever God sends a little life, another little mouth and voice, through a Christian mommy and a Christian daddy, that it is one of the very best intentions, one of the best indications of his intention to have another Christian witness in the world. It is an indication of his intention. It does not necessarily mean that therefore every baby born through a Christian family must, ipso facto, be a Christian. But it is a tremendous indication of his intention that there should be another Christian witness in the world, and that this daddy and this mother should train that Christian witness. Nobody else will be any closer to them or understand them any better. But we've taught our children from the beginning that they should look forward to knowing Jesus Christ as daddy and mother do. And we look forward to that with them. And from this point on, I began praying with Billy as though he were a Christian. And yet I was not in the attitude either of persuading him on this. Later that summer, he was out here at Colorado Springs and at the Eagle Lake Conference. And I really look forward to checking with his counselor afterwards. Because here was a man who knew Christ, and he lived with a whole tent full of boys for 14 days. And if anybody would know my boy as to whether he belonged to Christ or not, it would be, it seemed to me, this man. And so we prayed for him. We didn't even know his name, but we prayed for him, and we prayed that God would show him what this boy was and help him to draw him out. And then as soon as we got out here, I made a point of getting time with him that week and asked him. He's a very cautious man. I really appreciated this. He's a very cautious man. I said, my big concern is, do you think this boy belongs to Jesus Christ? He said, insofar as it is possible for me to know a boy of this age, I believe that he does. And then he gave me indications of his belonging to Christ and also things that seemed inconsistent with this. But the indications he believed at that point of his belonging to Christ outweighed the others. Now, all this had to do with also with the fact that Billy had told him he did belong to Christ. But I think we have to check a man out, even when he makes a profession of faith. Let's see how his life adds up. And so Ralph was telling us about how in his interplay with the boys and in his carrying on and the overnight and so forth, in the practical habits, as well as his interest in the Word and his discernment and his interest in prayer and other such things. Now this year, I got some time with Roger. As soon as we came through the gate here, I met Roger, the boy who had been his counselor this year. And Roger indicated some of these same things. Well, as I have an opportunity to ask someone else who would view these things much more objectively, I'm a dad, and I'm liable to think, sure. But let's ask from someone else who is honest in Christ and will let us know these things from this standpoint. This has to do with the conversion of our children, which in one sense of the word is a thing we look forward to at the very beginning as the object of our Christian life and work. Maybe we should throw this open for questions as we go along. Before we go on into the subject of family devotions, and I know this is tied tightly to it, does anyone have any question on this subject, the salvation of our children, their Christian commitment? Yes?
So I said, maybe you share a few indications in the child's response to the word. I've been puzzled at times. My boy spends time in the word. He's almost seven, and he seems to understand the word. I don't know if this is any basis. I know it is in an older man's mind, the understanding of the word.
Yes. Margie, can you remember when the children began showing any understanding of the word itself?
Beth, I don't remember her age. I wrote it down in a book when she came to me and she said, I think she was only 4 or 5. She said, Mother, I want Christ in my heart, and if he won't come in, I'm going to cry to him until he does. And I thought, dear girl, and I was happy with this and I could pray with her. Then later on, I asked her if she remembered giving her heart to Christ, and she didn't remember this time. But I feel that she will come again to the place where she recognizes, I pray that this will happen, that she will recognize a claim on her life by God. She has an interest in the Word. She and Bobby are preparing for a contest now. This is part of a program of another conference. They're memorizing words. So they're interested in the word for this reason. I don't know what all the reasons are that your son may be interested in the word, but they are for this reason. Sometimes they'll pick up the Bible, but it's because they're interested in the type of stories. I think we've shown them somewhat of how interesting they can be as compared to some of the other stories. We try to screen the type of literature they do read. They find that some of these stories are very interesting. And even the Bible stories are. But I'm not quite sure myself that this will be all remembered, a decision made by a young child at that particular date. Like when we're older, we can say, well, I remember the Lord speaking to me at such and such a time. But I think it is a fact that the Lord is working in that child's life.
I can remember when Bobby took the Bible and began writing it. These are pretty mechanical things, and yet I think they're indications that parents need to pray over and be aware of, sensitive to. He took the Bible and began writing it. He started with Genesis. And in the beginning God created, and he was just going to write the whole thing right straight through, and I suppose he thought this then meant that he would know it or something. I'm not quite sure what it meant. Yes.
I'm not being very helpful, I'm sure. I'm confusing the issue. You remember a scripture which someone has already used in this conference about being changed from one degree of glory to another, and another scripture which says we are being saved. I'm only quoting these. Since salvation is a continuous process in my mind, I too am being changed, just as I hope my 10-year-old is being changed. So I never would have thought of asking his Sunday school teachers, for instance, if they thought he was saved, as you are concerned at this stage. You see how I look at it?
Yes.
Am I avoiding the issue?
Well, I don't think, no. I would say you were not avoiding the issue. I would say that there are these things by means of which Christ leads a boy or girl up to the point of saying to himself, either I will or I won't.
And well, with my own child, he's already made his public profession. Mm-hmm. But as I said, I never would have thought of asking the teachers, now do you think, and putting them in the position of a judge. Like you say, you're asking the counselor.
I didn't want to put the counselor in the position of being a judge. I wanted confirmation from an unbiased source. And it's like asking a boy who's fallen in love with a girl whether or not she's pretty. And you're too late. If you'd asked him before he fell in love with her, you might have an objective evaluation. I love my children, and I'm liable to assume something that's not there. And on the other hand, these men did not know those children. And I felt that I could get from them an honest because they were Christians, an honest, objective evaluation. No, I didn't want to
judge. Well,
some
translations of that verse I'm quoting say that we are changed, but the one I'm quoting says we are being changed.
Yes.
And I was trying to put the emphasis on do we need to make this check that he is saved as if we thought it would be completed process.
I say that we do because he, our son did go through his training, did join the church, but it was not real for him until some time later.
Yes.
And we did find this out, and we did because we questioned.
But I'm making the same emphasis that I do need to keep on being checked.
Yes.
I'm not.
And the theologians might say it was the difference between salvation and sanctification. And once a person has come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, then he keeps on growing in the Christian life.
Mm-hmm.
And still, you remember the illustration that Christ used with Nicodemus there? You shouldn't have a preacher up here. He gets to preach. But Christ was, you know better than to say something like that. To a preacher, you're better than one. But Christ spoke to Nicodemus about Moses and the serpent in the wilderness. And here were all these people gathered around, and the pole was up here, and he'd been bitten by a serpent. And here, imagine this one guy was sitting there, and he's gasping out his last breath, and somebody dashes up to him and he says, "Well, you know that Moses said that if you just looked at that serpent over there, you'd be saved, you wouldn't die." "Sure, I know it." "And don't you believe it?" "Sure, I believe in the inspiration of Moses. I've been reared in the inspiration. I understand what Moses said, and I believe in Moses. I know that everything he says is true. Well, I can teach you about Moses. I understand all." Would that man die or not?
According to the Bible, he'd die.
Sure. Mm-hmm. Until it comes to the place where he turns around with his will and does, he assents with his will. There is that which he must do. And there comes this stage, I believe, in the growing life of every child where he develops a will. And he may have heard a lot about Jesus Christ before this. But there comes that time where he assents. He may not be able to put a finger on the time and place. But weeks or years later, looking back on it, he should realize that this time has come when he has said, "Yes, with my whole will, I respond to that which Jesus Christ has already been doing in my heart. I respond to him. I receive him." This is the thing. And then from there on, he goes on to grow. Now, if I assume that he has reached that point and has done this and he has not, then I am building on a false foundation and I am trying to take him on. And this was what happened with me when I became a member of the church. People thought that I was a Christian. And they assumed this and talked to me this way and prayed with me this way and so forth, and I wasn't. And they were building, helping me to build on a false foundation at that point. Did you have a point? Yes.
Well, then you say that no matter how young the child was, at the time that he accepted Christ, he should remember that.
Well, this has to do with what Margie was talking about here. There comes a time when his adult will recognize what he has done. He may not know. He may have grown up. Ruth Graham, for example, tickles me when she talks with Billy about this, but she can't remember any time when she made a decision for Christ. And he tells this, because here he is asking for decisions or commitments, and yet here's his own wife, who obviously belongs to the Lord. And yet she can't remember any time when this happened. Now she knows it's happened. And she can spell this out, and she is crystal clear about the fact that she has said yes. She has responded to the claims of Jesus Christ upon her life. She knows this, but she can't put her time on a finger on any time. Paul could, but not everyone's like Paul. Any other question on this? In a sense, we've been talking about the results of family worship or the objectives of family worship, and this especially having to do with conversion. Now, to get down into some more of the details, should the father lead the family devotions? And there are several questions dealing with this subject in one form or another. And some of them have to do with the fact that Dad is pretty busy and his work schedule takes him away from this. Let me suggest that every father, I believe, should ask that God would speak to him on this subject. And that he should not just say, well, God, tell me what to do, but then go to those written instructions which God has given. If we sometimes sailed with sealed orders, and for the captain to be out at sea and then radio telephone back to Washington, D.C., conceivably, and say, what are my orders, would be to have the admiral say, Captain, you have orders. They are written. Open them. And I could imagine some other conversation might go along with it. God has given us written orders on this subject. For any father to say, God, show me what you want me to do, and then go pounding off without looking at those orders, it seems to me is hardly right. What I would suggest is that every father would look through the book and see how God spoke to fathers and directed them. With whom did God reason insofar as the conversations in the Garden of Eden was concerned? Who was it to whom God spoke after the apple had been swiped? It was not Eve. It was not Eve. That daddy was the one who was responsible. God didn't talk to Eve then. He talked to Adam. And what about the situation insofar as Noah and his life was concerned? It was God speaking to Dad, through Dad to the family. What about Abraham? With whom was that covenant made? Sarah? Or Abraham? What about Isaac? What about Jacob? What about Joseph? What about Philemon? With whom does God reason? And who does God hold responsible first of all? If there is any failure in our family, I believe that God will hold me, first of all, responsible for that. And he's going to talk to me very directly. Now, if you have, you businessmen, if you have a business, you may have two or three businesses, but if you have a business and you leave someone in charge of that business and you go off and that business fails, you come back and you may fire someone or you may reprimand someone, but nevertheless, the loss is yours. You are responsible. And so you do not go so far away but that you can continue to keep contact with that business and know what's happening. You would not be a good businessman if you didn't. It's a part of prudence, it's a part of wisdom, not to have a business. If you can't keep close enough tab on it, then don't have it, because you know what's going to happen if you do. The problem is, and this we have come up over and over again, that here's the man that's paying me, and here's the corporation to which I belong, and they buy me. To some extent, they buy me. And they will encroach because they don't realize that I have another business over here. And this is the business that belongs to Jesus Christ and my family, the rearing of my children. And this other business will encroach and encroach and encroach. And they may say, if you don't, we won't. You're fired. And then eventually I have to evaluate here, which is the more important of these two businesses that I have? My family, which is a business, God's business, or the outfit that gives me my paycheck and my professional standing and status and reputation. We have a young businessman who's an accountant for Eli Lilly, and he was being promoted, and he told us about the he's an excellent man, and he's now in supervisory capacity in their overseas department. They're flying him all over the world. And he was telling me about the way in which they were evaluating him, psychological tests and company loyalty tests and so forth. And they give you the test this way, and then they read it this way, you know, and find out to what extent you are sold out to the company. And they indicated that he was incompatible insofar as many of his fellow workers in the department was concerned, that he seemed to have something that was more important than they were and than that company was. And he frankly admitted, yes, his Christian family. He hadn't been Christian very long, but he had such a love for Jesus Christ that this showed up in that psychological test. He had such a love for Jesus Christ and a loyalty to his family. Well, they promoted him anyway, because it so happened that the department head realized that a man who had a primary loyalty to Jesus Christ would be more value to the company than a man who was just sold out to earning money through this company. But nevertheless, there are so many things that will encroach upon this which is God's business. Only God can send life through a family. We still haven't been able to make life in a test tube. Somebody said the other day, another 90 years or so, maybe we would. Well, They still haven't been able to make life in it. Only God can send a life. And this is God's business then. And if you don't want the responsibility, then don't have children. Don't have a family. This is a thing I bat around with college kids all the time. Because they go into college, and he's going to school and she's going to school, and maybe they're wonderful Christian kids, but they assume that once they're married, then they can have a date whenever they want it, and there'll be other privileges and advantages, and that they won't really have to work at this point of loving each other. And so they marry, and they sit down on the edge of campus in a trailer. They have a bulletin board right up on the inside of the door. Now the trailers are gone, and they have married couples housing accommodations. But at the end of the war, it was trailers. There's a bulletin board inside the door, and when he left to go to class, he'd leave a note, and when she came in from work or class, she'd leave a note, and they crossed in the dark. And they never really made time to love each other. They assumed that, of course, the family would take care of itself. And businesses so often assume that, of course, a man's family, that's an extracurricular thing. And on the other hand, a Christian has a responsibility before God as he sends those children into the family, it seems to me, to be the head and to be immediately in touch with what's happening in every one of those little minds and lives. The Quakers had a way of saying it, too. You know, they had a policy that a man would study for a year or so, and then he would find a message, and he was supposed to travel through all the societies giving that message. And if over a period of 2 or 3 years he didn't show up in the societies with a message for them, then they would come around to him and say, "Brother, hast thou too much business?" And there is a treadmill in academic circles, and this is hitting a number of my friends now. It's called publish or perish, and it's professionalism or perish. You have to excel in your profession, or you have to take advantage of every opportunity to advance. And this hits Dad. This hits every Christian father that I know of. It's not a thing peculiar. Now, having said that, I don't know. I can't read writing, whether it's the writing of a man or of a woman. Does the father always have to lead family worship? And it may have been a lady who wrote this. I can remember once we were sitting in one of those couple discussion groups, and the couple right up here at the end, and he was a doctor, and she was had been a nurse, a doctor's wife, and a lovely Christian family. And we had seen them grow in the Christian life when they were in med school. And then she said, there that evening, and we were talking about family worship, she said, "Well, what do you do when your husband won't get up in time to lead the family worship?" And boy, you could have cut the air with a knife when she said that, because I'd said, "Now be sure to sit just far enough apart that you can see but not reach each other with a foot to kick." If you could have cut the air with a knife when she said that. And it was a long, embarrassed silence. And finally, one of the older Christian couples over there said, and he was a doctor too, she would, said, "Well, we had that problem too." Who was it answered that? Was it Clayton, Maryland? I think it was Clayton, Maryland. Anyway,
she said, we had that problem too. And he just couldn't waken up. He responded to that by saying he recognized that everybody knew it was him she was talking about. And so he said, well, he said, what can you do when you don't waken up? She says, I never waken up till I get to the office. I just can't waken up. It's a physical problem. And so she said, well, this Mrs. Thomas said, well, we had that problem too when we were first married. And so we didn't have family worship in the morning. We had it in the evening. Well, everybody then looked at the wife who had first made the statement. And of course, here she was ordering the family to have family worship in the morning, when her husband was quite willing to have it in the evening and was able to have it then in the evening. And before she was too sleepy. And so they learned again through the counsel of a Christian couple at this point. And it may be some little problem such as this, where it's not just a case of whether or not Dad assumes the headship in the family, but when Dad assumes the headship in the family that's involved. There are several questions here dealing with Dad's assuming the headship in the family, and I hope I've emphasized at the outset here the importance of studying to see what God has to say on this subject. I believe that every husband is the house bander, the one who bands the house together. This is the original meaning of the old Greek or the old English words. The one who bands him and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph did. And if you will study the examples of these husbands and their wives, you will find that at every point wherein the wife got out ahead and started doing business for the family with God, there were problems. Isaac, for example, Isaac sat there at eventide meditating at the age of, how old was he, 30? 30-some years old, wasn't he? Or just 30, something like that. He still didn't have a wife. So, can't imagine, no, certainly wasn't like Abraham, and certainly wasn't like Jacob. He went looking early. But Isaac was altogether different. Abraham, do a character study of these three and their families. Do that. I challenge you as husbands and wives to do that. Because here was Abraham, big old, bold, rugged pioneer with Sarah, who plowed right along with him and dug out wells and moved into new areas. And then Isaac came along, and Isaac dug out his dad's well. And he'd dig out one well, and then these other people would come along, and he'd retreat to another well, and he'd dig it out, and these people would come along, and he'd retreat to another one. And he was sitting there at the age of 30, and they sent a servant, a sort of mail-order catalog, to find him a wife. And he was meditating in the field at eventide and lifted up his eyes. Well, it's a good thing to do to be doing at that time when you first see your wife. I don't find any fault with that. But it always seemed to me, on the other hand, that his wife was one who just heard about this man, and she knew. She could make decisions, she could act, and she sort of led the pace. And she even led the pace at that point where her son's birthright was concerned. And she did some scheming and planning there. And it seemed to me that it brought grief, that maybe God had another way for that this might have been worked out, that it brought unnecessary grief. And then Jacob. And Jacob certainly didn't wait for anyone to find his wife. He went after Leah, or no, he went after Rachel and got Leah, had the two. They were in many ways a real match for him. But what if God had matched Abraham with Rebekah? Or Isaac with Rachel? What a horrible situation. Do a study on the relationships between these husbands and their wives. Abraham, bold man. Jacob, bold man. He was like his granddaddy. Isaac sort of fit between these two. The link that came between the two. And the wives of these three matched them. And these were the first three families that God really tells us about in any detail. As far as the husband-wife relationships, we don't know very much about a husband-wife relationship of Adam and Eve, or Noah and his wife, or these others back there. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you can practically read their personality relationships, and you can read the characters of these three, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they appear in the book, the beginning book, the book of the Genesis. And God matches husbands and wives in this way today. And I don't know whether you're an Abraham type or an Isaac type or a Jacob type or what, or a Sarah type or a Rebecca type or a Rachel type. But God can match you to your husband. And in every case, the husband assumes the headship and the responsibility. Now, I'm making some assertions here, and I hope I'm not just stating opinions because I'm trying to tie them into the book. Do you want to bring up anything more specific at this point, off the cuff, in terms of the husband's assuming the headship in terms of family worship or other such relationships? A number of questions dealing with this. I tried to answer them in general. Yes. Oh, no. Oh, no. In many ways, it seems to me that mother is the one who understands those little minds as they're opening, better than dad does. She's been closer. Now, I used to feel a little bit jealous of Margie because she was closer to the baby than I was. And she felt him before I did. She knew he was there. And she's closer to him in many ways as far as the opening of that little mind as it begins asking questions about God and who God is. Things such as this. Now, I didn't even hear Beth say this. I was watching and listening, and I heard little questions come, but I didn't hear this. And lots of times I miss the point of a question, and Margie shows me then what it is. And I'll try hard to explain something. I don't know whether I'm preaching or what, but Margie, with a couple of sentences, will finish it and it'll be all right then. So the mothers, I think, have a responsibility for cueing dad in on what's happening. I think a little bit later on, insofar as the men are concerned anyway, and the boys, that mother may still understand why the boy is doing what he's doing or rebelling the way he is or something like this. She may be a little more sensitive and discerning than dad is. But insofar as the correction of this or the instruction or drawing out of this is concerned, dad should be able to meet mind to mind with the son. I think, too, that there are some things I'm beginning to understand about the boys that maybe come a little more directly to me than to Margie. I see times when they need to be disciplined, and Margie would not. Now, there's some difference in our temperaments here. I would be a little quicker to discipline than Margie would be. Does that answer? Anything else? Now, we're going from the more general to the more specific here as we go along. What study material do you suggest be used with children ages 6, 3, 9, and there was another one, 11 up to 15, and another one, a different age, too? How long should the family altar last on a daily basis? Now, this has to do with the more specific mechanics of the family altar. Jesus said, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now." And the attention span of children is limited. Margie's taught me a lot about this. Why don't you say something on that, Margie, on attention span of the kids at different ages, 3 or 6 or 9? I know you say that this varies. Margie teaches school and junior high, and she's aware of attention spans here, which is a tremendous variation.
Example was good, but I was a teenager. it was not my attention span. I think that we need to be aware. I can't give you the exact minutes of each child's attention span. They vary so much with the little children. My four-year-old, my youngest when he was four, has a longer attention span than my other child when he was four. So I can't answer that directly. You can do this by observing. But I think what you need to do is observe and meet the needs of the attention span. And vary, of course, when you see that the child has the attention span and is not listening. Change your procedure and study out what it is that you need to do in the worship to meet the need of the child for that day.
The point of being careful about what you have for devotions and varying this with the family, making sure there's some opportunity for participation. This is where our singing comes into the picture. And this began at a very early age. It also involves our praying, and we ask the children to pray around, not at the morning worship. We have at breakfast usually just singing and prayer. And we may sing, it'll be a new psalm, we sing our way through the psalm book, the 150, and then I'll pray. We may talk about the meaning of what we've just sung. Then my prayer is for the family and for things specifically, and then we may wind up by singing another psalm, one that we very often use, that we've memorized. We don't have to get out the books. We can just go ahead and sing. As soon as I say amen, I'll just start the psalm, and we'll carry through with it. In the evening, it's a little bit different because we pray with them. Margie talked with them very directly out of the Word, or out of Bible story books. And Margie did more of this than I did. Maybe I should have done more. I'm not saying this up as an example, but she did this with them in teaching them Bible stories. And one of the questions here has what helps here would be valuable. Bible stories and talking with them and praying with them individually. When I was home, I prayed with the boys in their room. Billy is old enough now that he comes in after Billy's asleep into the bedroom. So after Bobby's asleep, I mean. So I'll go in and pray with Bobby when I'm home, and sometimes I'll pray with Beth when I'm home. By and large, this is Margie's bailiwick, and she's there more often than I am. Sometimes we'll get together as a family, as a group, particularly if we are going out or if I'm going out, and I want them to know why I'm going out and where we're going. And so we'll pray about the ministry for that night together as a family. They pray specifically. Bobby's been praying for ever since we went overseas for those who travel by train, car, boat, airplane. So I stop him whenever I hear this rattling starting on. And I'll say, now, wait a minute, let's get specific. There have been times when I've required participation. They've been dragging their heels. I think this is a very sensitive area. I think it was right in the case of my children that I require participation. I required that they should pray and that they should think, because sometimes you see an attitude of rebellion coming at this point. And I think it has to be nipped in the bud. I can remember the time when I thanked the children for refusing. They wouldn't. If they'd been allowed to get away with it, it'd been hard to come back the next time. I've never seen any bad results. I've seen the tears and then come back into the same worship and participate wholeheartedly and be more loving afterwards than otherwise would have been. The words of Christ there, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now," I think are important. Another family of ours, Dr. Smith and his family, they have two girls who are in high school and junior high school, and then a boy who's just starting into school. And so mother takes the two girls and dad sits down with Brad. And they have a certain amount of family worship together around the family altar. And they have cork board up here with the pictures of the missionaries, the people for whom they're praying, on it. And they sit around that for their family worship and then pray specifically for these people, different ones, and they have the different information, the last information from them. And he'll read, and they'll pray, and maybe sing, and then they'll go off separately for a more prolonged time of family worship. This, I think, is essential, where there's a wide age bracket. I wanted to mention some of the helps or aids. Margie, could you mention those? This occurred in several of the questions. Some of the aids that you used with the children in the...
Boss's story Bible is good.
Who?
Boss?
Catherine Boss.
What's the full title of that? Child Story Bible.
Published by Erdmans.
Published by Erdmans. This goes through from Genesis to Revelation, and I'll tell you a secret if you don't tell anyone. I get ideas for sermons out of this. But old Dr. Voss is a theologian of no mean note. He's an excellent man of God. And you see, it was his wife who wrote this. And it is, for what age? Genesis through Revelation takes up the whole Bible. Four through ten, and you parents can get hold of this thing and read it yourselves and then reproduce it without having to read it at a younger age even. And our children read this thing themselves when they got along in it a little further. Another one, Marie?
Ken Taylor has a number of books for children. His devotional books is one on Romans, devotional for children. I often give these books to parents to read to their children when I'm really meeting them to be with the parents.
Yeah.
But they're very good at explaining some of the simple things. For instance, one story explains the Trinity of God by giving an illustration of water. Water is in three forms, liquid, solid, and gas. And God is, in other words, this is an illustration of the type things you'll find in this book, plus questions and scripture. For younger children, he has a book for little eyes. I can't remember the name of it. It has pictures in it and questions.
Buzzy has.
The Bible and pictures.
The Bible and pictures for little eyes. This again by Ken Taylor.
Meditations for the Children's Hour.
Meditations for the Children's Hour by Ken Taylor. Same. And what? And this would be doctrinally oriented in terms of the questions, isn't it, that the children ask about God and so forth. Does it have questions and answers in each chapter? Is that Romans? One of them has, anyhow. The kind of questions that children ask, the Romans book has. All right. Does anyone have any others? Books that they've used here. Now
we use one. We're starting to use with our 4-year-old. I think perhaps it would be better with, say, 6, 7, 8-year-old, which is also document oriented. Leading Little Ones to God,
yeah,
by Marion Schooler.
Yes.
It's also published by Urban Company.
She has some others, doesn't she?
She has a whole series of them. She has Bible story books. But this one is document by document. Maybe explain the idea of the Holy Spirit in one session. And the next session, the new birth. But it's a complete worship thing. We had a story, suggested hymn, suggested memory, and questions. And if you
spell her name, can you?
It's school and then A-N-D. It may be a double L, I don't know.
S-C-H-O-O-L-A-N-D. Published by Erdmans. And I've seen several of her books. These
Marion's
are...
Marion's favorite Bible stories, Marion's big book of Bible stories, and so on. But this leading over to God is more convenient.
This has to do with what we're talking about at the outset here, that these little ones would come to know Jesus Christ and to have the questions answered there. Any other helps or aids? I want to ask Margie about the records in a minute. Yes?
We have one called the Children's Bible. It's large and a number of people use it. It's a golden press. It has large color pictures to keep their attention.
One of our couples groups one evening, all of them, it was interesting to us because in the university setting we had what we call the graduate students group. And for a while they called the women's department of that the PWC.
the pregnant women's club, because it looked as though everyone in the group were pregnant. And then a little bit later on, we had as many as 8 babies in one evening lined off on the beds with chairs all the way around them in our back bedroom. We had 2 bedrooms at the time, and our family was in one, and all these others would be in the other. And one evening, we had a very delightful evening in which everyone brought in all the materials that they'd ever used or known about. And we just laid them out there on the table and talked about how we used them. Very profitable. Another evening, we talked about how the husbands and wives had had family worship when they were at home, those ones who came out of Christian homes. And those ones who didn't, one fellow said, well, he says, I don't have anything to contribute to this meeting. I was reared on the Chicago Tribune. And, but he says, I'm the very one that needs it. And so here were some who came out of a very fundamental background, and he said, and it was, he said, boy, the stuff we got was good, but he says, I'd never do it that way. And he was talking about how they had family worship, and how he was determined never to do it. He was determined that his children should learn this truth, but not this way. And he was talking about what Dad used to do, and Dad what he used to do, and his wife looked up and she says, well, I never knew that about you. He says, well, I never knew that about you either. Where is it? How carefully have you inquired into the knowledge of your husband or your wife and about their habits of family worship? Very seldom we find has there been very much done along these lines in the past. Margie, can you remember any of the records or the source of these? The Ethel Barrett, is it?
She has some fine stories that she tells. We borrowed a number of records and purchased a few of them, but some of we parents swap things like that periodically, and I can't remember exactly what all they
were. Ethel Barrett has a series of Bible stories for children, and she tells the stories of the Bible to them. And there are a number of others. You need to check these out pretty carefully before you buy them, because some of them are strictly social gospel, where Jesus was a good man, and you can be too if you work hard enough. And you need to check these out before you purchase them. I suppose it means listening through them in the store or something, finding somebody else who's used them. But then once one person gets them, you see, all you need is a tape recorder from there on. Don't tell the recorders that we said that, but that's what happens. And these things are valuable. Our children love them. They'll get them on a rainy afternoon. We like to have them do this, particularly on Sunday, on Sabbath. This sets this day apart a little bit in a way that I like. And we try to have these materials on hand. Oh, the Uncle Arthur series. Expensive.
But there were so many stories from the library that we could have gotten, fairy tales and things of that nature that I could have spent time reading, but I felt that they can read these for themselves some other time if they want to learn who Goldilocks was. Of course, we talked about that a little bit. I felt some stories with lessons, moral lessons, were good for other times, and we found these Arthur bedtime stories, good.
Uncle Arthur was the, I've forgotten what the title actually is. There's a whole set of them. Now here again, these are moralizing. The headlines came out in the newspaper over in Edinburgh. My theology prof, who I believe is a man of God, he loves the Lord, and I've seen God use him in the lives of people. But he had been speaking to the entire assembly of the youth organization, the Church of Scotland. And they had come asking for an evaluation of the problem. Because all their young people are leaving. They're joining the Mormon Church and the Roman Catholic Church and a number of the other groups, Seventh-day Adventists and a number of others. And their young people are just leaving by the droves. And they were asking why. He said, it's because our ministers are moralizing instead of preaching Jesus Christ. Now, this is part of what I mean when I say these Uncle Arthur series are books that are moralizing. They do not present Jesus Christ. I've searched them through and through. They were written by Seventh-day Adventists. I've searched them through and through, and I can't find anything insofar as their theology is concerned that's particularly obnoxious. They don't go ahead to present Jesus Christ.
any more so than do the Sugar Creek Gang books, which our children also welcome. And this is these are the experiences in play and in adventure of a group of Christian kids. And our children love these Sugar Creek Gang books. And we know the grammar is good, we know the plot is good, and we know they aren't going to hesitate to go ahead and point out how these kids prayed. And they go even further than the Uncle Arthur series insofar as the presenting of Christ is concerned, the cross of Jesus Christ. Any other things on materials? Yes. Yeah.
Were these doctors supposed to be dangerous, or
the which? The
doctors, they had nothing to do with, not spiritual at all.
Can someone give me any information on the Dr. Seuss books? I've seen them just very vague. Your Dr. Seuss books, do you have an opinion?
Well, the only thing I would say on them is I don't see any danger in them. And if they are very good, they're very good for a child around 4 years old, and they can teach themselves to read one. And just an association of words, the same words repeated throughout the room, and I see no danger.
All right. There's an answer there. We use A.A. Milne's books a lot, and these, of course, are quite popular on the college campuses now, Winnie the Pooh, and they have readings of these all the time. I would rather have an adventure story than some of the far-fetched fiction. I don't quite know why. Except that I just like to deal in terms of truth and fact, even to the children. Alice in Wonderland and Santa Claus and fairy tales and so on and so forth, they have their place, I suppose. I'm not quite sure why I say that. I like good poetry. I like to see the children memorizing some good poetry, Robert Louis Stevenson and so forth. This has been a real advantage to me. And Stevenson himself, of course, understood the gospel message. What value are tapes in home meetings and study sessions, especially in getting unbelievers to attend? Do you suggest tape series and so forth? Tapes, I think, can be valuable. I've never used them very much. I have gotten much good from them in my own study. I've never used them in meetings very much. I've gotten much good from them in my own study. And just last year, one of the businessmen in our community found this Noralco tape recorder, which is completely portable, batteries. And I was having a problem because I do a lot of traveling in the winter around to the different campuses. And on the long hauls at night, if I have somebody with me, it's one thing, but even here, eventually it comes to the place where we could spend the time more profitably by listening to someone else than by talking to each other. And I have found I can put valuable tapes, recordings on these tapes, and I learn from these consistently in the car. Nothing on the radio or almost nothing anymore. But you can get something on these tapes. I have tapes from Dr. Schaefer in Switzerland. And a number of others, and I get some Bible study time, and this has bought up many hours of precious time for me. Time to quit, Bob. All right. Insofar as meetings are concerned, I think that the tape recorders, I just haven't found a lot of good coming out of them. They sort of, for me anyway, deaden things. I'd rather, and certainly, if you use them, never use them at the expense or as an excuse for personal witness and personal contact. Some people give a tract to someone and say, now you can become a Christian. This is a wrong use of tracts. They were never intended to do that. It's an excuse for witnessing. Never lose that personal contact. God uses a person. Shall we tie off here? Now, the main meeting, I guess, is coming up right here next. And those of you who are here can remain or slip right out in the back. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt bless our thinking together and sharing of experiences. And Lord, these little souls that thou hast sent into the world through the bodies of these mothers and the life of these fathers. Lord, even as Pharaoh's daughter said to Moses' mother, take this child and nurse it for me and I will give thee thy wages. So we pray that we might find that thou hast been speaking to us through these words. Take these children and nurse them for me, and I will give thee thy wages, that we might see them go on to produce fruit, spiritual fruit for thee. Make us faithful, Lord, in the rearing of these whom thou hast sent into the world through us, that their minds and bodies, and most of all, that their souls might be prepared to speak for thee, to live for thee, to work for thee, wherever thou wouldst have them, doing whatever thou wouldst have them to do. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.